turn with me first, congregation, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, and we will begin reading at verse 22 and read through verse 28. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 22. Congregation, this is God's word. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And we end there, congregation, at verse 28. I would now call upon you to turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we will begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 18. But our focus today in the ministry of the Word, it will be on verses 14 through 18. Congregation, here again we find God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. But I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Congregation, we end the reading there at verse 18. You've heard the word of the Lord from Ezekiel and from Hebrews, and if you have received it as his holy word, then confess it with me by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. We come, our Father, asking that by your Holy Spirit, again, you would bring light to our souls, that you would enlighten our understanding. We would rightly perceive your word. We know by nature, even as redeemed sinners, our hearts sometimes will seek to twist the words, that we will try to make them say what pleases our flesh. May this not be today or ever. We ask that we would receive your word with joy. May we live your word with joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I think, again, it bears noting that this is Reformation Sunday. And we have come in a very general and overview way through the five heads of doctrine in the canons of Dort, and we come today to the perseverance of the saints. Now, if we were to choose or to look at study helps, for example, on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we could find a lot of different proof texts. I'll refer to some of those later on, Lord willing. But generally, this is not one of the classic texts. This text here, especially in the last few verses that I read, but even the whole text particularly, is commonly and rightly used as a proof of the finality of the work of Christ on the cross. This is proof text central, for example, for refuting the idolatry, the blasphemy of the Roman Mass. This speaks directly to that error. Rightly, we look at it as the strong, unambiguous, clear declaration, pardon me, of the finality of Christ's work on the cross. The question, though, I have is this the only implication of that doctrine? That is, for example, that we would reject without compromise the Mass. Well, the answer, finally, is no. I do believe that there are other applications for this doctrine. And one of the primary applications, I think, and it's what is before us today, is the finality also of Christ's work in you. In you and in me. I hope to unfold this for you. I hope to show you how this works here. So I hope you're patient, because it will take a little bit. But we're going to take this phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word, to open up the meaning here. So keep your Bibles open. Now let's look particularly, as I said, in verse 14, as we come here again, the words of Ezekiel in your minds, and the words of here, chapter 10 and verses 1 through 13 in your minds, he says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Well, one of the things that we learn here, first off, right in the very beginning here, as he summarizes this doctrine that he's laid out in the first part of the chapter and even before, is that this offering that he describes as Christ himself, Christ making that final offering, that sacrifice, is the instrumental cause of something. That is, he says, for by one offering. That is, he's expanding this out beyond the simple fact, glorious and majestic and mysterious, of Christ's one sacrifice. He's expanding it beyond that. He's saying by that one offering, something happens. There's a result of that. There's a consequence of that. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he says over and over and over again, and he says it again here, that this offering is unique, that there aren't any others. Now, earlier in the chapter here, he points to the sacrifices year by year. Of course, I think particularly looking at the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And he says something that ought to inform all of our, inform the complete understanding here. In verse 4, he says, it is not possible. Or we could put it in the positive, right? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's the thesis there. That's, all of these things are true. All these sacrifices happened year by year in this whole system of the Old Testament. All those things happen. But he says it's not possible that something could happen. And that not possible is that it could take away sins. So here we find in verse 14, he tells us what is possible. What does happen by that one sacrifice, by that instrumental cause, or that unique sacrifice? Because here he shows us, and he more fully explains to us, that this offering is the antitype, as theologians like to say. It's the thing that answers the type. We have the type of the blood of the bulls and the goats. We have the type of all this sacrificial system. Well, it finds its fulfillment, it finds its answer, it finds its fulfillment in Christ. And in that one offering of Christ, not Christ merely as a moral teacher, an exalted rabbi, a tragic, heroic figure perhaps, a social justice warrior. He's the antitype of the blood sacrifices of the Old Covenant. And so doing this, what is it that he has accomplished by this one sacrifice? What's this instrumental cause? What's the conclusion of that thought? The conclusion of that thought is he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, who has done that? Who has done that? It says he has. He has done this. Now, as I said, we're going to unpack this sometimes word by word. Here, even the tense is important. When we read that and say, he has done this, we might think, yes, he accomplished that at that time. Yes, I confess that, I believe that, and rightly so. We've done so today when we confess together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Yes, we believe in that one sacrifice of Christ, that he actually did die on the cross for sinners like you and me. But the tense here in the original tells us that that thing that he did, that again, as I've mentioned before other times, the effects of that thing that he did continue in time even up till now. That is, when he says he has perfected, it's an expression of a completed and fulfilled purpose that he's doing even now, because that perfected is a reference to purpose. To purpose. Not perfected in the sense that we might conceive it, but perfected in the sense that the Scriptures perceive it. That the purpose of God, as it is expressed in Christ, and it is one sacrifice answering as an antitype the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, that perfection is being worked out into you, in you and me who are called and are in Christ. Sinners, saved by grace, being perfected even now according to his purpose. And how long and for what duration does this happen? It says forever. So when we stop and we look and we consider how this masterfully works together with this expression here, we get to see, we start to understand this relation to what it means to your security in Christ, what it means about your perseverance unto the end and the preservation by the Holy Spirit of you unto the end. Is it based upon what you have done? Is it based upon your strength, your merits, and all those questions? I don't find that anywhere in here. And I'm very thankful for that. It is based upon what he has done. My security is in him, not in me. Your security is in him. It's in him, not in yourself. See, with this idea here of this forever sanctification here. Again, in the original, it means more particularly, there's a way to express forever in one way. And this is in the common way. This is a different way. This means perpetually. It means that it's ongoing. It's a different sense that there's an ongoing activity that you, in a passive tense here, actually, are receiving that which is being done for you in Christ perpetually, all the way into eternity. See, the object is those who are being sanctified, sinners like you and me. And this ongoing activity is happening regardless of your circumstances, regardless of perhaps your struggle with sin, regardless of your obedience. That this ongoing working of all things out to bring you to that end are happening right now. So that activity, that sanctifying activity, this activity of sanctification is to put such sinners, such as you and me, in a place of holiness. Even though we objectively sin now. See, that's the great mystery. That's the thing that we often struggle with, is that we are being perfected even now, and you look at your life and you consider it, and as you're preparing for coming to the table next Lord's Day, and you think, I sure don't see myself as perfect. I know I'm not perfect. And if that's your perception of yourself, if that's your self-examination that leads you to this conclusion that, wait a second, I'm not perfect, that's a good thing. That's the right thing. See, that doesn't contradict what we find here. See, we are considered to be in a place, and we are being moved towards a place where that end, that purpose of God is fulfilled in you. See, this goes to our very fundamental understanding of what the gospel is. Was the sacrifice of Christ, and was his death and resurrection and all of these things that happened, was it just an accident? It wasn't supposed to be that way, that he was supposed to set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and all these things? And the answer to that question is no. This was the plan. This is how it's supposed to happen. Now, all of this does not deny that there is this period of time from when you're converted to the time when you die and enter into glory, or the Lord returns again, and that period of time that this activity is ongoing, and sometimes it's not a straight line, and sometimes we're rising and falling, and sometimes all these things happen to us in our lives. But the objective truth is that though we are yet sinners, we are holy in Christ. And we're moving to that final destination where that struggle is over. Now again, this relates to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, because it is Christ that's doing it. It's the Holy Spirit who is applying these things to you. If it were to rely upon you and your own strength and your own will to do these things, you would utterly fall. That was the argument that was going on in the Reformed Church 400 years ago. Those that said, it's by my strength, it's by my perseverance that I come to the end. And the Orthodox answer was, no, it is Christ who does it. It's Christ who keeps his people. See, by that one perfect sacrifice, he perfectly sanctifies. Perfectly sanctifies. And by the new covenant, he renews sinners, as we see in these next few verses. Now look closely at what verse 15 says. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses. When did the Holy Spirit witness? How did he witness? Well, the answer is there in your text. By the way, here a great defense also of the inspiration of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was at work witnessing. Here, a quote from Jeremiah 31, for example. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us, as it says before, revealing the eternal plan by the prophets. By God speaking through his designated instruments, even showing us in the law what the ultimate plan was, what the ultimate goal was. But there's something about what Jeremiah says that's revelatory in a different way, isn't it? That he witnesses and then goes on and says, this is what will happen hereafter. It wasn't the case during Jeremiah's time. Now the witness of the purpose of God, that is to have a people and to for him to be our God and for us to be his people, that witness resounds today. That's still the promise. But you'll notice here, grammatically, there's an extended point being made. If you look at how verse 16 starts and verse 17 starts, he makes the point, he quotes directly from Jeremiah 31, but then he says, but then he adds. You see, there's this extended point that is being made first. He's saying that the elder covenant, the old covenant, that one from then, the purpose was that it was going to be renovated, you might even say renewed, is going to be improved in the new covenant that is to come. In those days, after those days, and that kind of language is all over the prophetic literature, the Old Testament particularly. So what is he telling us here? Particularly, he's saying that the law that was given under the hand of Moses, particularly on tablets of stone, that was against us. That's what the scriptures tell us. And the ordinances and all the outward things that especially were part of the law and all the ceremonies and even the moral law itself, those things were against us. They condemn us. But the law of God, which is good, where is it to be written now? In the new covenant, it's to be written in the heart. That's a completely different administration of God's mercy and grace and love to you. Because the law given under the hand of Moses, it has no power to save. The law given under the hand of Moses has no power to renew hearts. The law given under the hand of Moses, it does have power to condemn, and does condemn. We read that even in the New Testament, in James chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. A lot of people try to explain their way out of that. I think James made it very plain. Is guilty of all. So here, this is what the prophet Jeremiah spoke of. This is the prophecy of the time that was to come and the new covenant. That the old covenant wasn't sufficient ultimately for God's purposes. Yet the description that we find here in verse 16 that shows us that that's not all. The description of the renewal, new covenant. He said, yet there's more. He says, and then he adds. What does he add? Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's a different doctrine. And the first doctrine is talking about the nature of the law and then where the law is going to be written and our relationship to God's holiness as expressed in his law particularly. But that's not all. It says, and then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And as we have seen in previous ministries, even over these last few weeks, there are none who are exempt from the condemnation of sins. None. Zero. And we say that, we preach that, we confess that, we teach that unequivocally, without apology. There are none exempt from the condemnation for sins. Romans 5, for example, makes that very clear, which we saw the last two Lord's days. But look closely at what he says here, their sins and something else, and lawless deeds. See, that's not actually, as it happens, two different things. It's simply an expansion on what sins are. Lawlessness, antinomianism, we might say, is the essence of sin. You might say, well, that's a pretty strong statement, Pastor, the essence of sin. I believe that's the case. The Lord, in his earthly ministry, for example, said when talking about the future judgment, he's going to say to some, I never knew you, depart from me, you who, what, practice lawlessness. Matthew 7:23. Again in Matthew, when that judgment day comes, he says he's going to, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. He condemned the Pharisees of his time, Matthew 23:28. And what does he condemn them? He says, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and what? And lawlessness. The Pharisees, lawless? Lawless? They loved the law. They structured their whole life around the law. Morning, noon, and night, everything had to do with the law as they understood it, yet they were lawless. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, we read in 1 John 3:4. So, sin and lawlessness, this, the very essence of what sin is, it says here in our text, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The divine remembrance here, as it says. This remembrance that refers back to God is not just mere recollection. That's not what's being talked about here. Now, during the break between Sunday school and our worship today, there was a conversation among some of us talking about how difficult it is as you get older to remember things, right? How difficult it is to remember a name or the details of one thing or another. We have trouble with recollection. Well, I can assure you that those infirmities that are natural to human beings of our state do not affect God. He recalls it all. He has foreseen it all. In fact, there is no before and after with God. The eternal present. So how can the scriptures say that he won't remember something? Well, I'm going to refer you back to the ministry of the word now some time ago when we looked at what the biblical doctrine of forgiveness, when it means that we forgive, it means that we forget. Not that we don't remember perhaps a sin committed against us. Someone gossips about you. Someone steals something from you. Someone does something that causes a tremendous amount of hurt. To forgive means what? I hope you remember, at least after a fashion. It means that sin is no longer for you a cause of the break in fellowship, or that it is a cause of judgment or condemnation, even justly, perhaps, looking at it from a distance, that it actually happened. When you forgive, when forgiveness is sought and forgiveness is given, that means that it is no longer before the court. So if your sins and your lawless deeds are not remembered, as it says here, it doesn't mean that God forgets, but it means that there is now no judgment. There is now no judgment for those sins and those lawless deeds. See, no more here, when it says no more, means that when the blessing is conferred, the blessing that is referred to in these verses here, the covenant that he will make, and the application of the blessing of Christ's sacrifice for sins. When that blessing is conferred, of grace, yes, all of grace, by faith, yes, by faith, what that means, day by day, into eternity, it means then that these things will never be brought to mind as a matter of judgment, of divine judgment. If you understand the enormity of your sins, then you start to understand the enormity of the blessing that is being conveyed here. Because this, right here, this truth, especially as it's summarized in verse 17, as he quotes, this is the reason why, and it remains how we have security in Christ. I want to say that again. This is the reason why, and it is the means how, continues to be, why you have security in Christ, because your sins and your lawless deeds he has promised to not remember any more. That is not a matter of judgment. The fact is, if you have passed from your fallen condition, subject to all judgment and all condemnation, and you've passed from that place into a blessed place of blessed forgiveness, then what can overturn such a gracious blessing? Who can overturn such a gracious blessing? Who will then suddenly bring before God these charges, and God will take them up as a prosecutor, for example, and then judge you for those sins which are now forgotten and have been paid for in Christ? Who will do such a thing? How will this happen? So the answer to the question of who can do this and what can do this is emphatically nothing and no one. Because see, to confess that in God's economy here, that there could be some way in which our sins that are paid for in Christ could yet come again before the divine judgment seat would mean that we do not have a complete Savior. That something was left undone by him. But we confess with our confession that we do, in fact, have a complete Savior. See, the fact is, as the Scriptures teach here and elsewhere, that by remission of sins, he secures you forever. As he sums up here in verse 18, now where there is remission of these, that is, sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now again, as I said at the beginning, we rightly see this in its primary doctrine, its primary teaching here, that what the Lord has done when he bore your sins, when he went to the cross, when he was subjected to burial in the earth, and when he rose again the third day, that, as he said, finished it. It is done. It is finished. But the further application of that doctrine is that those who receive the blessing of that are secure in him. See, when he says, now, he says, this is a, you can tell here he's coming to the end. He's making his conclusion. So now, where the remission of these is, that is, the glories described here are conditional. See, it is possible that the remission of sins and lawless deeds, it actually may not be the case. See, if the verse were to begin where there is no remission of these things, then the end of that sentence is that those sins still have to be paid for. But if sins have, if there's been remission of sins, then there is no longer an offering for sin. See, this word remission, it's a word that we don't use in our ordinary conversation and ordinary life often. What this word means, especially the biblical meaning of this word, is release from bondage or imprisonment. Pardon, we might say, or forgiveness. It is the expunging of the record as though those sins were never committed. And so then there is no penalty because there's no record of any wrong. There's no record of any law breaking. There's no record of any sins, any treason against the crown. All those things have been set aside. And if there is no indictment, if there are no crimes, well, then we go free. See, the remission, this changing of our, the status of our case, we might say, means that the bondage of sin, we've been released. We're no longer in that prison. We're no longer subject to the power of sin, as we saw last Lord's Day. Sin is a tyrant. Death is a tyrant. But that bondage to that tyrant is broken in Christ. The penalty that we are required to pay for sins, a perpetual, eternal penalty, is met in Christ. So for remission of these things, sins, remission of sin and lawless deeds, then there's no more need for sins to be paid for. Yes, that's a confession of what Christ has done, but it's also a confession of what he has done for you. Well, then, if it is in fact conditional that there are some whose sins have been purged, then how shall anyone have remission of sins and lawless deeds? I will confess to you that I love quoting from the book of Acts in this case. In particular because it's the context of a prison in Philippi. When the Philippian jailer, when he comes running in, fearing for his life, he may as well consider himself to be a dead man. Then he says to the apostle, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" So they said, "What? Be sure you get all that, all your life straightened out. Be sure you don't eat the wrong things or drink the wrong things, or be sure you dress the right way. Get yourself all straightened out here. Put yourself on the straight and narrow." That's not what they say. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." That is the covenant blessings. The new covenant blessings will be extended to you and to your household. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that those sins which are committed are forgiven in him. Those lawless deeds which you have done are forgiven in him. He goes on to say here, this is verses 30 through 33, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night to wash their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The cleansing had come. They are new creatures in Christ. The covenant blessings are extended to this jailer and to his house. That is, there was no longer an offering for sin. How complete is the sacrifice of Christ? How complete is it? I confess to you, I wouldn't have any idea how to quantify that. How complete is the sacrifice of Christ? It's complete. It's sufficient. It's that thing which provides that which is necessary. How much more then is necessary? The answer to the question is there is nothing more necessary. So if the sacrifice is sufficient, should you fear that the Lord cannot fulfill his promise, his purpose, as it's expressed earlier in the text? Should you fear that somehow that work being begun in you will somehow drop off the table, fall between the cracks, get lost in the bureaucracy? Should you fear that the Lord will not fulfill his promise? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be ever to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. He could not be more clear, could not be more plain. Is there any way in which those who are converted, those who are brought into this fellowship through Christ, through his blood, and through his sacrifice, shall not persevere to the end by his grace? The answer is no. There is nothing and no one. And so, the Apostle Paul, again, could tell Timothy as he looked at his own death here, probably the last book that Paul ever wrote, shortly before his death, he told Timothy, "For this reason I also suffer these things, all his imprisonments, all the things that he endured, all the torture and all the being stoned and being all the things he endured." He says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day." What did he commit to the Lord? His very soul. All the sins that he committed, and there were some horrendous sins that the Apostle Paul committed, were committed to Christ. They're paid for in Christ. And at that final day, he will have no fear that now, at the very end, somehow it wasn't sufficient. The Lord could not bring him to his end, to his appointed end. Because the words that the Savior said in his earthly ministry were true then, and they're still true today. In John 10, verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, as you know, I think everyone in this place knows, being raised in a Christian home, going to church from my earliest memory, but it wasn't until much, much later in my life that I actually read John 10, and I think I almost dropped my Bible as I was reading it. It had never occurred to me before that that thing which I committed to Christ, that relationship that I have with God through Christ, that what that meant was that I had in my possession right now eternal life. And there was no way, it was impossible, that I would slip through his fingers. And I will tell you, my flesh fought against that doctrine. Fought against it. This can't be true. It can't be true. What if this? What if that? And all these reasons why this couldn't be true. And I kept coming back to this. There is none that can snatch them out of my hand. Well, is this a doctrine that just sort of hangs in the air? It has no relationship to anything else. And I would tell you that no. We go to places like Hebrews 10, and we find here that it is based upon that eternal promise of God, fulfilled in ultimately in the new covenant and the coming of Messiah and his doing what had been decreed from the very beginning, even before the beginning, that he would have his sheep, he would have his people, and he would be our God. Yes, we are secure forever because of what he has done. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Father, asking that you would place in our hearts a great joy for this truth, that we would not fall into the error of thinking that now that we see in an even greater detail the grace that is found in Christ, that now, as we read in Romans, let us sin that grace may abound even more. For in doing so, we would demonstrate that we have not yet received what is promised. But may we take great hope and confidence in knowing that by your Holy Spirit, by grace, that we will persevere to the end, and we will not at the last be lost. We thank you for this great and precious promise. Amen. Let's worship in the giving of tithes and offerings.